stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Have you ever heard this show before? Maybe you're brand new to EWTN. Maybe you're kind of moving up and down the dial. You hit the scan button and you're thinking, wait a minute, that's that Catholic station, and they're running a program for non-Catholics? What's up with that? Well, what's up with that is that everybody has questions about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic. So if that is you and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, or if you'd like to tell us why you're not a Catholic, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, all that is fair game for this program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. If you prefer, you can shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. I just popped a pee there. I have to move the mic. And also, Jeff Burson is our social media guy. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming there right now, live for you. Put that question of yours in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll take care of it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Sorry I didn't get you a notepad.
But, you know, we'll let it slide this time, buddy.
Very good. I'll consider myself warned there. Here is a great email from Paula. You're going to love this. Where do we get the tradition of saying sins to the priest before the priests absolve them? My Lutheran friend has a pastor who absolves sins without hearing them.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the power that the church has to forgive sins was given to it by Christ. John chapter 20, Jesus says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. So whoever sins you retain are retained. So that's okay. The power to forgive sins.
All right.
Now, we can't actually be reconciled to God if we're not repentant for our sins. We have to have contrition. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So the church has absolution, but it's granted on evidence of our contrition, right? That's how it works. Now, in the ancient church, the absolution was a public affair. So it wasn't done privately in the confessional like we have it today, but it still required that evidence of contrition. So it was always conditional on contrition.
Mm-hmm.
And so the penitents, there was actually an order, a group of people designated into a particular class in the church, an order of penitents. And they would signal their contrition by penitential acts. They would sometimes like wear sackcloth and ashes. They sit in the back of the church. They would abstain from Holy Communion. So there were testimonies, evidences that they by which they demonstrated their contrition. Now, in the late antiquity and the early Middle Ages, particularly the early Middle Ages, the practice arose in monasticism of confessing one's faults to a monastic superior, not to receive absolution, but as an act of humility for purposes of personal discernment and growth in the spiritual life.
Okay.
And that became something of an institution in its own right. And by the 13th century, actually the Lateran Council in 1215, the church said, you know, we ought to combine these two traditions. The church has always granted absolution to penitents.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another. That's James chapter 5. And we've integrated that into Catholic spirituality for, you know, many, many centuries now. It would seem appropriate and convenient to combine these institutions and attach the absolution to the private confession of sin. And I think that this is really an improvement over the ancient model, because the tendency in antiquity was to do penance only for the grossest, most public sins, things like murder, adultery, and apostasy were kind of the standard sense for which one would do penance. And yet we know from Jesus and from sacred scripture that these aren't the sins that send most people to hell. The biggies really are a pride. Pride, anger, lust, sloth, the capital sins, many of which are secret, many of which we only know in the depths of our heart, and no one would know publicly. And so the institution of the private confession really gives the penitent an opportunity to do a serious examination of conscience and an act of humility, but also to receive absolution for that. Now, I need to say something about absolution in the Lutheran context. So Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, wanted to get rid of most of the Catholic sacraments. He wanted to keep communion and baptism, and he sort of rode the fence on confession. And there are provisions in some Lutheran documents for private confession, and Luther was willing to retain that for a while. But his theology of confession was different from the Catholic theology of confession in a number of respects. One of them is that Luther didn't think contrition was absolutely necessary. Luther thought that the only thing necessary for reconciliation with God was faith. And he was pretty clear in condemning the Catholic doctrine of contrition. And so, you know, in a Lutheran context, I haven't been to a Lutheran service in a very long time, so you can refresh my memory. But I don't think the pastor makes an act of absolution only to those who are penitent. I think it's more general than that, right? So unlike the ancient church, where it would require evidence of contrition. Now, the other thing about the sacrament of confession and penance in the Catholic Church is that it was given to the clergy, to the episcopacy, and to the clergy through apostolic succession. So it's really only an ordained priest, validly ordained priest, that has the power to absolve sins. Luther rejected that doctrine, and he rejected the doctrine of the priesthood. So from a Catholic point of view, no valid absolution is actually granted in a Lutheran context. And from a Lutheran point of view, also, Lutherans deny that their pastors have a sacramental faculty of absolving sins. They have rather a sort of homiletical duty to announce God's intention to forgive, but they don't really see the ministry himself as conferring forgiveness of sins. Rather, he's sort of proclaiming it.
Got it. Paula, thanks so much for your email. We hope that is helpful for you. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones here. We'll be talking with Rod in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A couple of lines are available for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Before we get to the phones, I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing, The Mystery of Divine Love by Father Wojciech Giertych. You may have heard that name. He is a theologian of the pontifical household. Kind of a big deal. And Father Giertych aspires to nothing less than giving you intimate eye contact with God. Father Giertych reveals how to cultivate the theological and moral virtues in your daily life. Also, how to pray in faith each time you pray, even when your faith has been challenged. And how Christ shows us the face of the Father and his paternal heart. This book is fantastic, The Mystery of Divine Love, by Father Wojciech Giertych. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. And let's begin this time with Rob in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening there on Holy Family Radio. Hey, Rob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, as a Protestant, of course, in Matthew, we've always understood fornication as the reason for justifying divorce. And I heard an apologist last night on the radio say that fornication in that passage actually means an invalid marriage. And I never heard that before, and I wondered your thoughts on that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are two different ways to understand Christ's teaching about the exception clause, you know, no divorce except dot, dot, dot.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek word there is porneia, and there are two different ways to understand porneia. One would be that porneia refers to a whole class of sexual activities that were forbidden by Mosaic law, and among other things, would have the effect of rendering a marriage invalid. So we can see a case of this in 1 Corinthians. If you remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about a man who had taken his father's wife, so presumably his stepmother. And Paul says this is an abomination because it would have violated Jewish sensibility about consanguinity.
Mm-hmm.
And he demands that the fellow repudiate the woman. So this would seem to be the first instance in Scripture of the idea of annulments, that somebody was in an invalid union and that it was necessary, the morally obligatory thing for this fellow to do was to repudiate the union. So it wasn't a case of adultery, but seemed to be the case of an invalid marriage because it had an impediment to validity.
Mm-hmm.
And there's reason to hold that because in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles make a decision about which aspects of the Mosaic law to impose on Gentile converts, they say you don't have to follow the Mosaic law except, please don't eat the blood of strangled animals,
yeah,
and please abstain from porneia. And it doesn't seem reasonable to think that they were just pointing out don't be sexually immoral, because that was already included in the church's ethic. There seems to be like, here are these concessions to Jewish sensibility about what counts as valid and invalid marriage. So, you know, not every time we encounter the exception clause in the Gospels, well, excuse me, not every time we encounter Christ's prohibition on divorce do we find the exception clause. The exception clause is only put in occasionally, and it, from a higher critical point of view, it seems reasonable to conclude that this is a redaction, that, you know, the editor of the sacred text is living at a time when the regime of Acts 15 is already current in the Christian world.
Okay.
And so, you know, situations like that in 1 Corinthians have already occurred.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, that is included in the biblical text in the gospel account to make allowances for what the church's actual practice was when confronting these kinds of cases. So there's a very plausible case you could make for reading the exception clause that way. Another reason to read it that way is that porneia is not the word for adultery. The Greek word for adultery is mokeia, not porneia.
Mm.
And so if he had meant adultery, you would think he would have said adultery. They didn't say it, okay? Now, let's, for the sake of argument, let us assume that Jesus, in fact, permitted divorce in cases of adultery. That still doesn't give you the Protestant doctrine on marriage, and here's why. He says nothing in that passage about subsequent remarriage. You see, the Protestant position is that if you lawfully divorce your wife, you can lawfully marry another woman, even with your previous wife still living.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says nothing of the sort. And if you turn again to 1 Corinthians, Paul, in chapter 7, he talks about Christians that are civilly divorced and says, let them remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their spouse.
Mm-hmm.
So today in the Catholic Church does not say categorically, you may never civilly divorce your spouse. It doesn't say that. It just says, if you do divorce your spouse, you'd better remain unmarried or else be reconciled.
Yeah, one and done.
Or you can have an annulment.
Okay. Very good. Rob, thanks so much for your call. That's a great kickoff here. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. Let's go now to Tom in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have a question. There is in the New Testament somewhere, and I can't cite it, but it's there, and it refers to hell as, and I'm paraphrasing, quote, the place prepared for Satan and his angels. So my question is this, I've always understood that hell is of our own making. And this seems to indicate that God has a place prepared for hell, and that is hell. So can you enlighten me on that?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So we can speak about hell being a place of our own making insofar as we realize the conditions in our own life that would subject us to hell. But if you understand that we have conscious, permanent, everlasting existence, obviously I don't cause myself to exist. It's God that causes me to exist. Mm-hmm. So if I live in a state of permanent alienation from God, I may be responsible for that, but still, God has to positively will my continued existence for that to perdure. So whether or not it's best to conceptualize that as a location, mm-hmm. A place, something that's, located spatio-temporally, cartographically on a map, I will leave that undetermined. But the idea that God makes it, or that God's a participant in it somehow, is not unreasonable. In fact, it's necessary. If God didn't think it, it wouldn't be.
Tom, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going to Cincinnati now, home of the best ice cream on the planet. Here is Colin, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Colin, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I recently was speaking to a Lutheran pastor, and I asked them about sola scriptura,
mm-hmm.
and my question was, how can he accept the authority of the early church councils regarding such subjects like Christ's nature and the Holy Trinity, and also hold sola scriptura, because it seems contradictory to me? And his response was essentially that I was attempting to make a kind of a chicken before the egg, or egg before the chicken type of argument, and I just thought that was absurd. So I didn't really know how to respond other than just thinking that it was absurd.
It is absurd because it misses the point of your objection. The standard Protestant move here is, I think, incoherent. So you're not wrong to find it incoherent. I certainly don't find it coherent. But the standard Protestant move is something like this. Well, the true church understands the meaning of the Bible. The true church understands the meaning of the Bible. And the true church can give expression to that meaning in things like creeds and confessions, which would be understandable and received by members of the true church. Like, those that have the Spirit of God are going to express their faith in this way, and since they constitute the church, they can even legislate and rule and have governance and enforce doctrine and things like that. But it's grounded ultimately in this kind of subjective conviction that they're the guys who get it, you see.
Mm.
So something like, a Catholic doctrine of magisterial authority exists within the Protestant ethos, but rather being lodged in an office, like the Pope or the bishops,
mm-hmm.
it tends to get lodged in the subjective conviction of the set of people who just know they're right.
Mm.
And their evidence for this authority is the strength of their own personal conviction. And so they have no problem telling you what the Bible means, and even articulating it or publishing it in the form of a doctrinal statement,
mm-hmm.
and then demanding subscription to it. But then, and you come and say, well, I have a diverse intuition. I have a different understanding of the meaning of the Bible. Their response to you generally is, well, that's why you're a heretic. And you say, but look, you're appealing to your inner light. I'm appealing to my inner light. How can we adjudicate this conflict? And the answer that you typically get in historic Protestantism is, well, my inner light is right and yours is wrong. And, I really think that's the way it boils out. Now, sometimes they try to give a more sophisticated theory to account for that, but at root, it's Luther's intuition about what counts as truth, or Calvin's intuition about what counts as truth, or Zwingli's intuition, or Billy Graham's intuition.
They come so close to making our point for us, and then they go we're going to take this left turn here.
Yeah, now it's true. Now, as a matter of historical polemics, the reformers of the 16th century, Lutheran, Calvin, and Zwingli and Cranmer, were very keen to claim that they were in continuity with ancient Christianity. They wanted to make the argument that they were the one holy Catholic and apostolic church because they recognized the danger of schism. And so they wanted to retain as much of traditional dogmatic Christianity as possible while accommodating it to Luther's peculiar notion of justification by faith alone. But in my judgment, that it is an incoherent mishmash. I mean, I really don't think it works. This is why I left Protestantism.
All right, Colin, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ohio now and talk with Julie, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Julie, what's on your mind today?
Before I leave, have a good trip, okay?
Yeah. Sure.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're on the air, Julie.
Hello?
Hi, Julie. You're on the air.
I apologize.
That's okay.
My question was, In last Sunday, I heard a homily in regards to Jesus being in the Eucharist, and I know he is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. My question is whenever Jesus is there present in Mass, when the priest says, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is my body," when Jesus is there in Mass offering up himself, I'm trying to understand the body portion of it.
Yep. Great question. I can help you with that. So the church is very specific about what it claims for the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It's very specific. We say that the substance of Christ's body and blood are in the sacrament. Now, you know, we refer casually to body and blood, but it's more precise than that. It's the substance of his body and blood. Now, what is a substance? So philosophically, a substance is something that properties inhere in. So, like, I'm a substance. I'm a human. I'm a human being. What kind of properties inhere in me? Well, I'm about 5'10". That's one of my properties. I used to be 5'11 and a half when I was, 19 years old, but I have shrunk. Honey, the kids shrunk me.
That's it.
You know, that's what happened. I'm 5'10". I'm not quite as bald as Tom Price, but I'm getting there. You know, I have blue eyes. I weigh more than I used to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of these are properties inhering in a substance. The substance is the thing that has the properties. So here's a property, like quantity. And this is really important. The fact that I'm 5'10", or that I, weigh more than 160 pounds, or that my arm span is, whatever it is, however many feet across it is, that my waist is wider than I'd like it to be. Right? All of these are properties. When we say that the substance of Christ's body and blood are in the sacrament, it is the substance without any of the properties. None of the properties. So his height is not there. His weight is not there. His girth is not there. His hair color is not there. His eye color is not there. None of those things are there. So you have to abstract the substance from every other thing that would make up our perception of a human body. None of those things are there, just the substance. And you say to me, Anders, that doesn't make walking around sense. I got no idea what a substance for that accidents would look like. And I tell you, you're absolutely right. That's the mystery. But what we do see visibly are the accidents or properties of bread and wine.
And that's where we have to leave it. Julie, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll talk with Robert in Florida, Ed in Pittsburgh. A couple of lines open for you, and you can snag one right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic yourself? Well, let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Looks like three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. Robert, listening in Florida right now on Sirius XM Channel 130. Robert, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you very much, Mr. Price and Dr. Anders. My wife and I are RCIA catechists at a parish here in Florida, and I'm plodding through Hilary Bellark's The Great Heresies, and he's convoluted, but what I've discerned is that the heresies usually are attacking the divinity of our Lord in one way or another, whether that's the Arians or the Mohammedans, as Mr. Hellark refers in the question one. I need a better book, Dr. Anders, that is more clear.
Yes,
secondly,
you do.
What was the second thing?
The second thing, regarding the Nicene Council, which Hilary Bellark refers to, the Arians, of course, were not denying the total divinity of our Lord. And the two phrases, homoiousios and homoousios, I need to understand a little better. I think homoousios means hypostatic union. He's all man and he's all God. Homoiousios, if I have this right, that E has come down through popular culture to mean it doesn't make an iota of difference.
Okay, I can help you with all this. I can help you with all this. First of all, you need a better book on the heresies. That is correct. So there are a lot of ways to skin this cat. One way would be to get a hold of a good manual of Christian doctrine, and these manuals will always give you the orthodox position and then contrast it with the major heresies. So there's a great book on the fundamentals of Catholic dogma. That is the title, by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T. Ludwig Ott, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And every time there's a dogma, there's been someone who denied it. So then you get the contrary heresy. And you will learn that heresies do not only attack the divinity of our Lord, they attack every dogma of the Catholic faith. So there's a dogma on the Eucharist. There's also a heretical doctrine on the Eucharist.
Mm.
There's a dogma on the Church. There's a heretical doctrine of the Church, and on down the line. Mm. So Ott would be a good resource. If you're particularly interested in the heresies of antiquity, which tended to be the more Christological heresies, any good early history of Christian doctrine will give you that. So something like Yaroslav Pelikan's book, History of Christian Doctrine, which is, the Christian Tradition is the title of the series. Volume 1 of Yaroslav Pelikan's Christian Tradition would be an excellent introduction to the various heresies vis-a-vis their Orthodox counterpart. Also something like J.N.D. Kelly's book, Early Christian Doctrine. Now, when it comes to understanding what was at stake in Nicaea and the homoousios and the homoiousios, a little bit different from the way you framed it. The hypostatic union, the doctrine of the hypostatic union has not yet emerged in 325. Hypostatic union is actually the articulation of the Council of Chalcedon, which doesn't happen until 451. So we're about 125 years too early to talk about the hypostatic union. Homoousios means of one essence or of one nature. And what it refers to is that the Son and the Father are of one essence, of one nature. Homoiousios means of similar essence or similar nature, and it asserts that the Father and Son are similar, but that they don't share one common essence. So they're not making the claim that it doesn't make a hill of beans difference. Right? That's not what homoiousios claims. The Arians thought it made all the difference in the world.
Hmm.
They were very, very committed to the doctrine that the Son is not the Father. They're very committed to that doctrine. One of the Arian slogans was, there was a time when he was not. And they would run around Alexandria singing it, you know, like a kid's rhyme. You know, there was a time that he was not, you know, and so forth. And that's how they passed it on. Because, see, the Father is everlasting. The Father is eternal. But by asserting there was a time that he was not, they were saying that whatever we mean by the divinity of the Son, we don't mean divinity with a big, fat capital D.
I see.
We mean something more like a god,
You
know, a lesser being, an angelic entity, something like that. So that's the difference.
Okay. And there you go. Hey, Robert, thank you so much for both of your questions. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. We're going to Pittsburgh. Let's talk with Ed, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, folks. I just wanted to see if there was any advice. I think I've called in before, and the call screener is such a pleasant fellow. So we appreciate the prayers. And just quickly, I just wanted to see. I have a daughter who is married, and the gentleman is going through LGBT issues, full-fledged, I don't know about operations, but hormone treatment and all about becoming a woman. And my daughter is, my daughter is fully supporting him. And I'm in a real quandary on our faith and our prayers. That's what keeps me, my head together.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm in a real quandary on how to deal with this, because I really feel like, you know, they're so upset with these certain pronouns and things that I'll just be honest, I just feel like they set all these traps even when I do am allowed to have a little communication. So anyway, I'm just looking for some advice or some resources or something to get through this area, and I've called into different shows on the EWTN radio several times now, and I can always say, I come away with some hope and some great advice. So thank you for taking my call.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. There are a lot of different things we have to disentangle here. To begin with, the only comprehensive statement on this issue that I'm aware of that has come out from the Holy See is a document published in 2019 from the Congregation for Catholic Education, and the title of the document is Male and Female He Created Them, Towards a Path of Dialogue on the Question of Gender Theory in Education. I recommend that you get a hold of that document. It's about 28 pages long, and read it. It will give you a good, rounded, philosophical, theological, anthropological analysis of this issue and a Catholic view of it. So that's just a good resource to educate yourself, not a great resource to hand to your daughter right
mm-hmm.
now,
yeah.
Okay, which probably she wouldn't like some of it. now, when it comes to how you interact and how you think in your own mind and how you respond, you know, at the personal level, I think it's important to recognize and be sensitive to the fact that gender dysphoria as a psychological state is real. It exists.
Mm-hmm.
And people who experience gender dysphoria can suffer and suffer enormously. And so the first response that we should have to anybody is love and compassion. And if the form that their suffering takes is gender dysphoria, then we need to be like Christ, who doubled down on his compassion to those that were marginalized. Right. So that is number one. Now, there's a cultural response to gender dysphoria that, as you know, has become deeply politicized and ideological in our culture. And there is a view that, well, there's only one appropriate way to respond to the phenomenon of gender dysphoria. And it includes things like, you know, we all have to alter our use of language and seemingly our metaphysical conceptions about the nature of selfhood in the person.
Mm.
Obviously, as a Catholic, I'm not persuaded by all of those arguments. And so you don't have to buy into the entire sort of ideological scenario surrounding this issue. But you do have to recognize that there's a person at the heart of it who needs to be loved. But you don't have to agree with everything they say. Now, in terms of your pastoral approach to these people, I think that you probably know how open and free a dialogue you can have. And, you know, if they're not interested in your opinion, which sounds like they're not, then you're wasting your breath to share it. But you can signal your love and your presence,
mm-hmm.
and your compassion in all the ways that you can signal that. And so my counsel is, going forward, like, you can't make people do what you want them to do. You can't argue them into it. You can't browbeat them into it. You can't guilt them into it. You can't shame them into it. people are going to do what people are going to do. I've heard Ray Guarendi say, you know, I can't drag other people up the hill all the time. And but you can be clear in your own mind, and you can be determined to love without condition.
Yeah, absolutely. And we appreciate your call, Ed. We understand where you're coming from. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow morning for the Sunrise Morning Show beginning at 7 a.m. Eastern. Matt Swaim, actually, that would be 6 a.m. Eastern. Matt Swaim and Anna Mitchell will talk about St. Jane Frances de Chantal on her feast day. Other topics include the Field of Dreams. You may have heard about that. The Reds, I think it's the Reds and the Cubs this year. And the Celestial Hierarchy. Do check it out tomorrow morning, 6 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones right now. Here is Manny, a first-time caller in Madison, Alabama, listening to us on EWTN Television. Hello, Manny. What's on your mind today?
I have a question to ask.
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Why Jesus came down to hell?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So when we say in the Creed that Jesus descended to hell, we are not talking about the hell of the damned. We're not talking about where the damned souls go. We're talking about the abode of the dead, and in particular, the righteous dead of the Old Covenant, like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and David and Samuel and all the rest of them. And he went to the abode of the righteous dead, the limbus of the fathers, to liberate them. And when Christ ascended to heaven, they also were able to ascend to the beatific vision.
So there you go. All right, Manny, thanks so much for your call. Here is Don in Lawton, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Hey, Don, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for everything you do. Here's my question. Dr. Anders, as far as you know, do Protestant denominations, as far as you know, I know they're all different, but do Protestant denominations have the same concept of God as we do? I mean, his attributes as unchanging, the first principle, etc.?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. The answer to the question is no. There are differences. Now, 16th century Protestants, 17th century Protestants, sort of the classical age of confessional Protestantism, the answer would have been yes. It would have been yes. But, I say yes. There are some exceptions even then. All right. Luther, maybe not. Luther was an avowed irrationalist. I actually have to back this up. Yeah, Luther was an avowed irrationalist. So he did not think that philosophy could attain to a true knowledge of God, or to the ethical life or the moral life or the spiritual life. And he seems to have had something more like an Islamic doctrine of God as pure will, and which entailed God being able to act in ways that would to us seem patently irrational, and that should be expected. So that's really not classical theism. In the Reform side of the universe, you would have found many more statements of doctrines of God that were more in line with classical theism. Now, in modern Protestantism, not so much in the denominations, not in their doctrinal statements, but in their seminaries and their institutions of higher learning, there has been a move to reject classical theism, you know, the doctrine of God as subsistent being, for example, towards something that is called a theistic personalism. And William Lane Craig, who is a very prominent, very skilled evangelical philosopher, and prominent debater and evangelist who likes to go toe-to-toe with atheists in debate and usually does a fairly good job of it. He's an excellent, skilled debater, is a proponent of theistic personalism and rejects classical theism. The Catholic philosopher Edward Fazer has some fairly good analysis of Craig and theistic personalism. So if you kind of wanted to see two brainiac guys going toe-to-toe, you know, both for and against classical theism and what some new Protestant philosophers are holding, the Fazer-Craig debate would be one worth poking into.
All right. Don, thanks so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Roughly, 10 minutes, 11 minutes left in the show. We have one line standing by. You could get in, if you wish, at 833-288-EWTN. try to get all the calls that we can on. Here's Lauren now, a first-time caller in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Lauren, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I wanted to ask him about the three secrets of Fatima that the Blessed Mother gave to the three children. Two of them have been revealed, and the third one was supposed to be revealed later on. And I'm getting texts saying that in 2025, it's going to happen, 3 days of darkness, we're supposed to light candles. Can you tell me what the first two were and if the third one's been revealed and what you know about it?
Sure. You know, I am not personally an expert on the fine details of the Fatima prophecies, and so I don't want to misspeak, but I will tell you this, that the Magisterium of the Catholic Church does not hold to the idea that there are going to be 3 days of darkness and you can only see with blessed candles and you know, the apocalypse is around the corner. And that sort of way of living the spirit of Fatima is not the mainstream Catholic way. And so in my home, there are no blessed candles waiting for the 3 days of darkness and the apocalypse. And I advise against that way of appropriating the message of Our Lady of Fatima.
All right. And Lauren, thank you so much for your call. Tim says, how did the early church decide on the biblical canon, and why were some books left out?
Yes, so the principal criterion was ecclesiastical use. So if a book was well attested across the Catholic Church, then it was regarded as coming from apostolic provenance and made it into the canon. If, you know, if the churches were reading and preaching and commenting on these texts universally and not just in one location. So to take an example of a book that was not included in the canon, but was read in some local places, the so-called Gospel of Thomas was a text that was read and studied in the church in Syria, but no place else. No place else. So it seems to have been a Syrian invention. Therefore, it wasn't Catholic. Catholic in the sense of universal.
Okay. Very good, and thank you so much for your question. Here is Maddie now in Dayton, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Maddie, what's on your mind today?
Oh, I wanted to ask about Catholicism versus Orthodoxy, partially just because of theological difference, because in the sense of doctrine, it's very similar. Like, you know, they believe in apostolic succession, you know, stuff like that. I just, you know, wanted to get a little clarification on what the differences are.
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question. So the biggie, of course, the big kahuna, is the jurisdiction of the Pope. And that really is the line in the sand. Does the Pope have universal jurisdiction? And the Catholic position is yes, the Pope has universal jurisdiction. He really is the vicar of Christ over the entire universal church. The Orthodox view is that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, the Patriarch of the West, and the first among equals. And so some Orthodox would be willing to concede that the Pope might have a kind of, court of last appeal kind of authority where, you know, disputes between dioceses or sees could appeal their cases to Rome. But they would never admit that Rome could unilaterally intervene in the internal government of another diocese. They wouldn't concede that kind of authority to the Pope. Of course, the Catholic view is that, you know, all authority in heaven and earth, Christ gave to the Pope to have universal, you know, plenipotential jurisdiction over the entire church. So that really is the biggest difference. There are other differences. The Catholic Church recognizes the existence of purgatory as a dogmatic fact. It's a dogma of the church that purgatory exists. The Orthodox believe that there is a time of testing after death and that the prayers of the faithful are avail, that they're valuable for the souls of the dead, but they don't want to affirm the existence of a place of penance in quite the same way that the Catholics do with the doctrine of purgatory. There are differences in the way. Now, I'm going to stop there. Oh, here's another biggie. Catholic Church believes in the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary as a dogma, that she was preserved from every stain of original sin in her conception. The Orthodox Church, not real big on the doctrine of original sin to begin with, and even less big on the idea of proclaiming that Mary was was preserved from that sin in the first moment of her conception. So they typically reject that. Now, most of the other differences, in my opinion, they aren't really differences for this reason. They boil down to differences of theological style and language and approach. But remember that there is an Eastern expression of Catholicism. There are Byzantine and Coptic and Assyrian and Syriac Catholic churches that share almost the entire Eastern spiritual patrimony. So if you look at things like, you know, liturgy and spirituality and theological language, you can see differences between East and West, but they're not really differences between Catholic and Orthodox, because there are Catholics that also share those ways of speaking. Now, the Orthodox don't typically think that way. They typically conflate in their criticisms of Catholicism, they conflate Catholic with Latin. But we don't. Like, we recognize that, yeah, so like the Eastern Fathers, the Eastern liturgies, the Eastern spiritual patrimony, like, we're not going to let you take that away. You know, like, that's ours too.
Yeah.
You know? And so Pope John Paul II would speak about the church breathing with two lungs. There's a kind of Latin theological style and spiritual style. There's sort of Eastern theological and spiritual style. Mm-hmm. And both are valuable and both are necessary to the health and functioning of the universal church.
Maddie, thanks so much for your call. Pops emailed us, Dr. Anders, I recently heard in a debate Dr. James White stating that Tertullian spoke about Mary's other children born by her with such ease that it didn't even raise a stink among anyone in the church at that time, and that Basil of Caesarea stated that, quote, the opinion that Mary had other children does not run contrary to faith, and that her subsequent virginity had, quote, no great importance in regards to the mystery of the incarnation. So, why is it now a de fide dogma that one must hold to be a part of the church today? And then again, that's from Pops.
Okay, great. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, obviously, these texts are lifted out of context, and I don't have the larger context in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I'm kind of loath to make categorical statements about them without seeing them in the context. I'm not bothered by anything Tertullian does because he's a heretic. He left the church, right? So, I mean, I just, you know, who cares what Tertullian says? I mean, he's an interesting early church figure, and I get some nice history out of him, but, I mean, his opinions are hardly determinative. I'd have to do some research on the Basil quote, but look, somebody like Francis Turretin, who was a Reformed Protestant theologian of the 17th century, who hated Catholics with every breath in his body, refused to reject the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity because he recognized how widely accepted it was in antiquity, nigh unto universal.
Mm.
And so without looking at these doctrines in context, without looking at these quotations in context, one thing that occurs to me is, why do you have to even polemically engage a doctrine at all and raise a question about it if you're not engaging a contrary opinion, right?
Yeah.
So the fact that Tertullian held this opinion or Basil was speculating about whether or not one could hold one or the other testifies to the fact that perpetual virginity was universally acknowledged in antiquity, and these guys, well, Basil in particular, are playing around with the question of its theological necessity. And that kind of speculation, Catholics do that all the time, right? That's very different from proclaiming the dogma false.
Yeah. All right. Andrew, pardon me for your, thank you so much for your question. I was just looking at the next email here from Andrew, who says, Dr. Anders, I am a fairly constant listener. I just heard the podcast where you shared part of your conversion story. I'm curious to know, when you were a Presbyterian, how would you have answered the question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Oh, I would have said that Catholics were just wrong up and down all over about everything. I mean, I was just thoroughly convinced that they had Christianity utterly backwards and that they erred on the most fundamental question, the article on which the church stands or falls, which is justification by faith alone. I mean, I was completely sold out for the Lutheran Calvinist point of view on that. You know, why? Because of my tradition.
And that's what was guiding you.
And that's what was guiding me, and that's what was stopping me from becoming a Catholic. And what opened the door for me to become Catholic was learning how false Luther's doctrine of justification was, that it wasn't true to Scripture or history or reason, and was in fact spiritually harmful to me and everybody else. And I thought, oops. And then I did a lot more research on a whole bunch of other doctrines and ultimately made my way into the Catholic Church.
and the scales fell from your eyes.
Well, yeah, I still have a few, but you know, I'm working on one scale a day, you know.
Attaboy. Very good. Andrew, what a great question and a great way to close the program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for the live show, 11 p.m. Eastern for the encore. That's 8 p.m. Pacific. Check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow for the Friday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day and God bless.